Ezekiel 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. There's going to be a story that he's going to tell, and it's going to be kind of an allegorical thing. It's going to be something that's got some symbolism in it. It's going to have a story about eagles and trees and branches and vines. The eagles are actually, and he's going to talk about it afterwards, but I think it's helpful as you read the story to have a little clue where he's going. The eagles are going to be the major political powers of the day, which are Babylon and Egypt. The trees, branches, and vines are all going to be pictures of the nation of Judah. So he starts into this parable thing, this riddle, verse 3, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, Lebanon's actually to the north of Israel. It's a nation that's famous for its mountains and for its cedar trees, the cedars of Lebanon, they call them. But the mountain range descends into Israel. So he's actually talking, by extension, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he's talking about about an eagle. And this first eagle is the nation of Babylon. That's going to pluck a branch off of this tree. He's going to pluck something off of the nation of Judah. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it off to a land of trade. He set it in a land of merchants. King James says it's a land of traffic. So I don't know if he, you know, going to take it to L.A. or something. Actually, I know a place that has worse traffic than L.A. Russia, Moscow. Moscow is horrible. You think L.A. traffic is bad, you ain't seen nothing until you see Moscow. But that's another story. And what he's talking about, he's talking about some of the various captivities of especially when in 597 BC, the king Jehoiachin was plucked off into Babylon. Then he took some of the seed of the land, some of the people, and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And he's describing the exiles being taken off into Babylon. And it grew. The Jews grew while they were in Babylon and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. And so there's a sense that Judah prospered while in Babylon. Large feathers and many feathers. And he's talking about here, he's talking about the nation of Egypt. This vine bent its roots toward him, stretched its branches toward him, and from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. Now it's saying what he's saying is that there would be this time when the Jews would stop looking to Babylon and they would start reaching out to Egypt for help. This would happen. He would ask Egypt for help, and then he would rebel against Babylon. And that's when everything was going to fall apart. What you don't know about this prophecy is that it was written 3 years before Zedekiah will revolt. So this is all he's talking. You can kind of place the date of this prophecy around 592 BC by where it falls in the book of Ezekiel. And this hasn't happened yet. He's actually speaking prophetically. This is a warning against the nation of turning away from Babylon. It was planted in good soil by many waters. It brought forth branches, bare fruit, and became a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. In other words, when the first eagle comes back and sees that this vine is starting to reach out to the other eagle, it's just going to say, well, forget you, and just pluck it up. And it's going to wither and it's going to die. And he's saying, and it won't take very much to cause it to wither, because it's doing the wrong thing. Verse 10, behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. In other words, the nation's going to fall apart when they rebel against Babylon and when they start reaching out to the Egyptians. That's the idea of this. Verse 11. Now he's going to explain this. He's going to tell you all the stuff that I just told you. And you're going to, and I'm going to think I'm brilliant because he's just repeating what I just said. Okay. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. Now he's talking about how these various captivities, how royal people were hauled off to Babylon, even including Daniel, the seat of the kings. They're all hauled off to Babylon. And there's this agreement. You guys are going to serve us. You guys are going to serve Babylon. And he took, in verse 14, and that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. In other words, the nation of Judah was humbled before Babylon and made a promise to serve Babylon. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? See, Zedekiah is going to be reaching out to Egypt, and he's saying, is that going to work? Is that going to help? Verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Now, when it says, in the place where the king dwells who made him king, the king who made him king, Zedekiah was made king by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar chose who the following kings would be after he made his initial conquest of the land. And so he's saying that Zedekiah will end up being taken to Babylon and he will die in Babylon, because, and that's what's going to happen, verse 17. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. The Egyptians aren't going to rescue them. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So breaking the covenant. He's talking about Zedekiah breaking the covenant with Babylon. He's going to break the treaty. Therefore, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. In other words, God's saying, Zedekiah, you didn't just make a promise to Babylon. You didn't just make a treaty with Babylon. Your treaty was actually with me. And so I'm going to make sure that if you break this treaty that I was a part of, you're going to be in trouble, buddy. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives and all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. It's interesting. God's warning Zedekiah about what's going to happen if you break your treaty with Babylon, because God says that treaty I was a part of. There's a lesson here about breaking your promises, about breaking your covenants. Zedekiah is going to get into trouble because he broke his promise to Babylon. Now, I think that there are limits to our promises. I don't think that every promise that you make in the entire world, God holds you to. In fact, there's even escape clauses in the law of Moses. In Numbers chapter 30, there's a couple of escape clauses, and they're all for you ladies. No escape clauses for men. Men are stuck. Men make you promise, and you're stuck, and you got to hold to it. Women have the escape clauses, and the escape clauses go something like this. You know, if you're a young gal living at home, and you go and you get a credit card, you know, and you go and you buy something on your credit card, and Pop sees it, and he says, you're not getting that. Well, then you get to take it back. You know, you get to, your father can say, I don't think you made a good contract there. Husbands and wives. A wife can enter into a contract or a covenant or a promise And the husband can say, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think that's going to work. So it's nice for the ladies. If you make a stupid promise, you didn't have to be held to it. But I was thinking, gang, you know, in a sense, we as the bride of Christ, you know, we make some pretty stupid promises too sometimes. And I'm not sure that as the bride of Christ that he always approves of some of the promises that we make. I hear some people get way too legalistic about promises, especially when it's a stupid promise, something that they should not have made. For the most part, though, we are to be men and women who keep our promises. And that's the lesson of this chapter, is that we need to be people who keep our promises. If God likes the promise we made, we better keep it. Because he's going to say something like he said to Zedekiah. He says, wait, that promise was with me too. I was a part of it. The marriage promise is one of those promises you know that God wants you to keep. During the wedding rehearsal, the groom approached the pastor with an unusual offer. He says, look, I'll give you $100 if you change the wedding vows. When you get to me and the part where I'm to promise to love and honor and obey and forsaking all others, be faithful for her forever, I'd appreciate it if you just leave that part out. So I'll give you $100 to leave that part out. He passed the pastor a $100 bill and he walked away satisfied. Now it's the day of the wedding. And the bride and the groom have moved to that part of the ceremony where the vows are exchanged. When it comes time for the groom's vows, the pastor looks the young man in the eye and says, will you promise to prostrate yourself before her, obey her every command and wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will not ever even look at another woman as long as you both shall live? The groom gulped and he looked around and he said in a tiny voice, yes. The groom leaned toward the pastor and he hissed, I thought we had a deal. The pastor put the $100 back in his hand and said, she gave me a much better offer. Oh well. Keep your promises. Keep your promises. God wants us to be men and women who keep our promises. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the cedar tree and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. So now, here at the end of this prophecy where he's talking about the nation withering away and blowing away with the east wind and drying up and because they broke their promise, here he talks about something else. Now he's talking about, well, there's going to be another twig, another branch, and we're going to pluck it off and plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And so God speaks of a time of restoration. You know, he hints at this drawing up of the nation, of this time in the Babylonian captivity, this very difficult time they're going to go through. But he speaks of a future time when there will be great prosperity, when there will be great blessing on the nation. And I think he's talking about when Jesus comes back. I think he's talking about because there's somebody else called the branch. Now, why are you grinning? Because you were going to say that? You were thinking that? Yeah. Jesus is known in prophecy as the branch. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod and a stem from Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's speaking of Jesus, came from the line of David. Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and 16 says, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah 6:12 says, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So he speaks about this day of the branch filling the land. all the nations, in a sense, coming under its authority. I think he's talking about when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns on the earth. So, this hint of the future restoration. Chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this is apparently something that was being said at the time, something very common. The prophet Isaiah mentions this same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, he comments on this same thing. This was a common saying at the time. The saying is, fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are going, whoo! You know, it'd be like, you know, somebody gives me a sweet and sour candy fruit thing, you know. And I pop it in my mouth, and Timothy goes, like that. You know, the idea is that what the fathers have done, the children are paying for. The idea is, in this time, when they're going through difficulty, and when they're facing judgment and all, well, it's not really our fault. It's because the forefathers, it's their fault. We're paying for the sins of our ancestors. No. There is a sense in which there is some truth to this. Your sin does affect your family. Several years ago, there was a study made by Christian Life and Faith magazine. They collected facts about two different families. In 1677, an immoral man named Max Jukes, he married a very licentious woman. Bad guy, bad girl. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that marriage. Of these, 771 were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses. 60 were thieves. 39 were convicted for murder. 40 of the women were known to have venereal disease. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York nearly $3 million. From one husband and wife. How about that? The other family was the Edwards family. The third generation included Jonathan Edwards, who was the great New England revival preacher who became president of Princeton University. Of 1,344 descendants, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel. Many others were active in their churches. 86 were state senators. 3 were congressmen. 30 judges. 1 became vice president of the United States. No reference was made of anyone spending time in jail or in the poorhouse. So there is a sense that your life influences others. You set an example, you see it most in your family. You set an example for your family. So as you walk with the Lord, see, that affects your family. It does. It does have a good effect on your family. But now God's gonna. There's something about this though that God wants to challenge. This thing about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So verse 3, God says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Stop saying that. Drives me nuts. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Here's the principle. The soul who sins shall die. This is a huge principle in the Scripture. Very huge principle. You are responsible for your own sins. There may be consequences in your family of your sins, but ultimately, before God, you are accountable for your sins. You will not be held accountable for your father's sins, your mother's sins. God's not going to say, well, you know, I'm going to spank you because of what your dad did. No, no. You don't have to worry about that. You're off the hook on that one. But when you stand before God, you will be responsible for your own sins. Verse 5. And if a, now he's going to give different scenarios here. And he says, and if a man is just, if he and does what is lawful and right, now he's going to give us an example of what it is to be a good guy. If he has not eaten on the mountains, eating on the mountains. That's not just having a picnic up at Lake Arrowhead. Eating on the mountains. The mountains is where the high places were. It's where the idols were worshipped, where they would hold sacrifices, where you would have feasts in honor of the gods. And he's saying, one of the things is, if you have not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, what's that called? Defiling your neighbor's wife. Adultery. Okay, I'm just glad you're tracking here with me. Nor approached a woman during her impurity. Verse 7, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, restored the debtor his pledge. When, you know, if I asked you for a loan, you might ask me for something for collateral. You know, can you let me hold on to your MP3 player, you know, and then I'll give you $50 for a loan, you know, and I'll give you the MP3 player back when you pay me back. That's the idea. And he says, well, see, God didn't want you loaning money like that. If you took a poor man's coat as his pledge, God said, you better get it back to him before the night comes and he freezes to death, and I hold you responsible. That's what it says in Exodus 22. So he says, you don't do that. He says, has robbed no one by violence, but has given bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. So it's not just about what you don't do. It's what you do also, helping people out. If he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase. Usury, that's lending money with interest. For the Jews, they were not allowed to charge interest to fellow Jews. Now, they could charge the roof off of an Assyrian, you know, or an Egyptian. Oh, yeah, you could go take them right down to the credit, you know, place. But you could not charge interest to a fellow Jew. He says, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So he's kind of setting up a little bit of standard here. You find life by being just. He says, the just shall live. Now, the problem with this in all reality, when it comes down to the rubber meeting the road, the problem is, and we see this explained in the New Testament, the problem is that no one's just. The problem is no one is without sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we do have a little bit of a problem here. But there is this concept that the just shall live. Well, it's clarified in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet in Habakkuk 2:4 says, but behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. This is a principle that Paul picks up in the New Testament. In Romans 1:17 he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and then he quotes Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now, the way it works out in practicality is that if you will trust in Jesus Christ, he will change your life. And he will make you just by what he did on the cross. And he will change you to cause you to work to live like this. The just shall live. But we know that the just shall live by faith. Now, keep reading on. Verse 10. Now, he's going to give different scenarios. Good fathers, bad fathers, good sons, bad sons, stuff like this. If he begets a son. You know, this is a good father. Let's say there's a good dad, you know. And if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood. What's a shedder of blood? Yeah, murderer. Somebody kills, knock him up. Who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abomination, if he's exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So, the case of the good dad has a rotten son, he's saying the rotten son can't go to heaven and say, well, just look at my pop, I'm riding on his coattails, you know. Just pop's dragging me right along. Doesn't doesn't work that way. You are accountable for your own sins. Verse 14. Now we switch it. What if you got a bad dad and a good son? If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, his dad said, don't do as I do as I say, and the kid took him seriously and he actually turned out okay, and he says he does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain or lifted up his eyes to the idols and all this kind of stuff, he repeats all this verse, all this stuff in verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So, again, he's coming back to the principle. You are accountable for your own sins. You got a bad dad, good son? Well, the good son is going to be going to heaven. The bad dad is going the other way. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So this is a great principle in Scripture. The soul that sins, it shall die. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Now, he's talking about forgiveness. And he's talking about how forgiveness happens. And one of the angles, as you take a camera shot walking around forgiveness, one of the things you see about forgiveness from one angle is that it has to do with repentance. You turn from your sins. God feels it's very important that you turn from your sins for forgiveness. A fellow named Gerald Leibowitz writes in the Reader's Digest, he writes this, on the way home one night, I spotted some fresh-cut roses outside of a florist shop. After selecting a dozen and entering the shop, I was greeted by a young saleswoman. Are these for your wife, sir? She asked. Yes, I said. For her birthday? She asked. No, I replied. For your anniversary? No, again I said. As I pocketed my change and headed toward the door, the young woman called out, I hope she forgives you. you get it? She's assuming, well, if it wasn't for the birthday or anniversary, he must be kissing up to her because he did something wrong. Okay. maybe a guy could just do it just because he loves her, but if you've sinned, flowers don't hurt, do they? They don't. But repentance means more than just flowers. It's turning from your sin. I believe that's what's implied. Look at 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. You know this verse, but I want you to understand the context of it. Because sometimes we misuse 1 John 1:9. Most of us know it. I'll bet a bunch of you know it by heart. And I'll bet some of you could quote 1 John 1:9 to me. But sometimes we take this word confess to mean just blurt it out and you're forgiven. And I think there's more to it than that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word in the Greek, homologeo, it means to say the same. Homo means same, logeo means to say. Homologeo, you say the same thing. That's what the idea of confession means. You say the same thing. What does that mean? It means if God says you've sinned, you say the same thing. I've sinned. If God says, turn from your sin, you say, I say the same thing. I'm turning from my sin. I'm coming right along what you say, and I'm going to call this sin what you say the sin is. But see, sometimes we get the idea that confession just means I just admit it. I sign the confession. That's what you get in Law and Order. They write out the confession. You sign the confession. But God's idea of confession means also you agree that it's wrong and you turn from the sin. It's implied. How do I know that's implied? Look up a few verses. Look at verse 5. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light, dark, talking about goodness, sin. Sin is dark, goodness is light. And in God there's no darkness at all. There's nothing evil, nothing wicked about God at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if you're doing sin and you say, oh, I'm real close with God, just like that, me and God are just like this, you know, and yet you just came back from robbing a bank, you know. Well, you know what? You're lying. You're lying. I don't even need a polygraph to tell you that you're lying. Because you're walking in darkness, and that's not where God is. God's not there. But read on. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then what does that mean, to walk in the light? If walking in darkness is doing bad things, doing the wrong things, what's walking in light? Doing the right things. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You find out you got a family. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So see, when I say, when you skip down to verse 9, if we confess our sins, you know, in verse 8, verse 8 say something like, if we say we haven't sinned, we're just a bunch of baloney. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us. So see, implied in this idea of confession is that you're turning around and walking in the light again. Walking in the light doesn't earn your forgiveness. It just shows that you've completely agreed with God. And so God now is now God on his part turns and forgives you. Forgiveness. And so that's what's all wrapped up in this chapter. He's saying, look, turn. Walk away from your sin and it'll be good. I like this. When Michigan played Wisconsin in basketball early in the season of 1989, Michigan's Ramil Robinson stepped to the foul line for two shots late in the fourth quarter. His team trailed by 1 point, so Ramil could regain the lead for Michigan. He missed both shots, allowing Wisconsin to upset favored Michigan. Ramil felt awful about costing his team the game. But his sorrow didn't stop at the emotional level. After each practice, for the rest of the season, Ramil shot 100 extra foul shots. Thus, Ramil was ready when he stepped to the foul line to shoot two shots with 3 seconds left in overtime in the national championship game. And guess what? He made both shots. Why? Because he turned around. He had made a change. That's what God's looking for. God's looking for us to turn around. It's not just admitting it, but it's admitting it and turning, changing direction. Because that shows that you are in the light. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You know, this is a great principle, gang. There's a couple of great ones in this chapter for witnessing with people when you're sharing your faith. And here's a great one, gang. God is not thrilled when people die and go to hell. God doesn't go, ha, ha, right, there goes Naaman. Sizzle right on. Ooh, yeah, there goes Naaman. No. If that's your concept of God, if your concept of God is going, all right, I can wait till I get a hold of this guy. Ha, ha, send him straight to hell. You are so far off. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What God takes pleasure in is that the wicked turn from their sins. Now that's something that puts a smile on God's face. God would much rather that we turn from our sin. The church was in need of a pastor. A candidate came and he preached on hell. The next Sunday, another candidate came whose sermon was also on hell. And his fundamental teaching was the same as that of the first one. When the members of the church were called upon to vote, they voted for the second guy. When they were asked why, the answer was, well, the first guy spoke as if he were glad that people were going to hell, and the second guy seemed sorry for it. Well, that's God's heart. That's God's heart. When the atheist Robert Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible, his oratorical ability usually assured a large crowd. One night, after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior,
he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." There was silence. Then the people became uneasy. Some left the hall, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion, and one woman fainted. At the end of the allocated time, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." After the lecture, a young fellow said to a Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." Her reply was this. "Yes, he did," she said. "He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord in just 5 minutes." Another man added, "As I was coming downtown today, a belligerent little fellow came running out of an alley, daring me to hit him. Do you suppose I actually struck him just because he challenged me to do so?" In the same way, our Lord will not strike everyone dead who defies him. We should be thankful that in this age, he is still operating in grace and desires to show his love rather than his wrath. See, that's God's heart, gang. God has no desire for people to die and to go to hell. God has every desire that people turn and follow him. Verse 24. "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, 'Well, the way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, 'Oh, the way of the Lord is not fair.' Oh, house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent. Turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Now, we go on to chapter 19. We're not going to look at chapter 19. You can read that for homework if you want it. Chapter 19 is kind of short. It's called a funeral dirge. It's called a lamentation. And it speaks in symbolic language about the death of the kings of Judah. They are compared to the offspring of lionesses. And also of a offspring of a vine that was once strong and produced scepters of kings, and now it's all withered and dying, and there's nothing left of it. It's kind of a sad thing. I just want to end thinking about this verse 32 in chapter 18, where he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." We are each responsible for our own sins. It's about taking personal responsibility. In our world today, the problem is that we don't like to take responsibility. We like to blame other people. And I want to play a song for you. I thought this was kind of cute. Came across this week. Here we go. Got a fellow named Paul Aldrich.
Doctor, please, don't just listen, nod, and stare at me. For $90 an hour, take care of me. For I'm in need of therapy.
I had some of you worried there, didn't I? Some of you were praying and fasting for me right there. Thank you. You're so thankful. Don't worry, you're safe. It's a family show. Because yesterday, I just stayed in bed, a basket case, watching Oprah while I fed my face. Oh, yes, I still need therapy. Give me Valium, give me Prozac if you must. I need something more, Dr. 12 steps aren't enough. Therapy. 10 years later and I'm still the same, but at least I now know who to blame. I blame it all on therapy.
You know, you should know me well enough that I'm not opposed to counseling. God uses counseling, but sometimes the aim of some counselors is to help you find someone to blame it on. And the whole message here in Ezekiel 18 is you are responsible for your own sin. Some of us have had tougher times in the past than others. But don't blame it on anybody else. That doesn't give me an excuse to do the stupid thing. In fact, the example here is that if your father does the stupid thing, then wake up and you don't. You follow another path, and that's what God's looking for. We are looking for the person to blame. We have reasons for our behavior. And instead of apologizing for what we've done, we find convenient reasons to excuse us of our behavior. In a book, a very famous book called The Essential Calvin and Hobbes by Bill Waterston, the cartoon character Calvin says to his tiger friend Hobbes, he says, "I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it." "Well, maybe you should apologize to her," Hobbes suggests. Calvin ponders this for a moment and replies, "I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution." Because, see, sometimes you don't want to just do what's right, and we've got our excuses all lined up. There's a story about King Frederick II in 18th century Prussia. He was a king of Prussia. He was visiting a prison in Berlin, and the inmates were trying to prove to him that they had been unjustly imprisoned, all except one. That one sat quietly in a corner while all the rest protested their innocence. Seeing him sitting there oblivious to the commotion, the king asked him what he was there for. "Armed robbery, Your Honor," the king asked. "Were you guilty?" "Yes, sir," he answered. "I entirely deserve my punishment." The king then gave an order to the guard, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people." A.W. Tozer writes, "God will take 9 steps toward us, but he will not take the 10th. He will incline us to repent, but he cannot do our repenting for us." God wants us to take responsibility for our own actions. Turn ourselves around. And that's where we find life. That's where we find healing. That's where we find change. Let's stand and pray.